This morning we're going to turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to read a few verses at the end of this chapter. And we're going to start reading at verse 36 and read down through to the end. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word this morning for his name's sake. This morning, I want us to center on the question that the Lord asks of Simon in verse 42, particularly the last part, where he asks him, Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And I want us to think on the question, How does love for Christ come? Before we go any further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Our Father, now we would pray that Thou wouldst bless the Word of God. We would pray that Thou wilt use it within us. We would pray, O God, that Thou wouldst open our hearts, that Thou wouldst quicken our minds, that Thou wouldst fan our faith. O Lord, let the Word of God be that which is used by the Spirit to draw us, to speak to us, to teach us, and Lord, to do within us what needs to be done, that we would be a people who live less in love with the world and much more in love with Christ. Lord, I pray that Thou will attend now this time. Allow the Spirit to do within us what is needful, for our hearts are needing to meet with Thee and to hear Thy voice and to have Your work done within. So we ask that Thou will do that for Jesus' sake. Help me as Thy servant, I pray. Allow the Word to be in my own heart and doing its work, that these who hear might hear also that which is to be done in their hearts by the Spirit of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. This morning we are reading of an incident that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. It is the belief of many, however, that what occurs at this time in this book, at this place, occurs on the heels of what we read in Matthew chapter 11. And particularly is connected to what we read in verse 28 of that chapter. In Luke 7, we read of a Pharisee named Simon inviting the Lord Jesus to his house for a meal. Now, that event may seem ordinary, and the invitation cordial and friendly. But I would suggest to you that the outworking of that day, that evening, was anything but cordial and friendly. It is noteworthy that the Pharisee does not offer the Lord Jesus even the simplest and most common of considerations. The normal course in that day would be to immediately offer a guest water for his feet. Further, the welcoming of a gracious host would have included a kiss of friendship and oil for the head. Simon offers nothing. We might wonder why. Was his estimation of the Lord so low that he did not want to waste anything on the Lord? Was there simple forgetfulness on his part? Was the host perhaps so full of contempt that the only reason he asked the Lord to dine with him was to seek an occasion to trap him in some point of controversy? The withholding of the common niceties was no small affront and was pointed out of the Lord subsequently. We might also wonder about the arrival of the woman in the house. How did she get in? This was a Pharisee's home. How would one like this be able to find her way in to this place? Well, you'd have to say certainly she must have snuck in. But why would she go to that length and possibly risk being thrown out? J.C. Ryle suggests that the woman was overwhelmed by what she heard the Lord say before he entered the house. And here again then is the connection back to Matthew chapter 11. It is his belief that the words of Matthew 11, 28 and 29 rang in her ears, and her heart was holding on to those words for all that she was worth. What were those words? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. The belief is that here was a woman that was overwhelmed by her sin and yet heard, as the words of that old hymn, she heard the words of love. She comes in and falls before the Lord, bursting into tears. Tears enough to wash the Savior's feet. You think that was a lot of crying that was done there. There was a lot of anguish of heart that was obvious in that moment. And the Lord asked Simon a question as this woman is at his feet. To be a little more colloquial in our words, it's as if the Lord says, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Do you see her as she is now? Are you beholding what's going on and has gone on in the heart of this woman? Are you seeing this woman for what and who she is? It appears that the honest answer by Simon would be no. Because he, by all indications, saw her as he imagined her still to be. In fact, he even says of the Lord, I conclude you are not a prophet after all, because if you were, you would know what this woman is. But I would suggest to you that the Lord's comment and the Lord's question brought the woman into contrast with Simon and made the way for the parable that the Lord would offer. The Lord comments on how little Simon had loved him. Though Simon fancied himself as an upright man. The Lord presents the love of the woman as being more by far than that of his host, though the woman was a great sinner. Now, the Lord offers a very important and life-changing truth to Simon. The fact is that until a man sees himself as a wretched sinner, sees how vile sin is, and then yearns to be free from the sin that only Christ can cleanse, he will love Christ little. Let me put this to you. That is a spiritual law. Until you see the vileness of your own sin, and you're able to discern how much it is that Jesus does for you by forgiving you of your sins, you will love him little. That's what he says to Simon. I want us to take up that thought, and I want to expand it a little bit. I'm going to suggest this to you as a truth or as a foundational thought for our time this morning. I want us to see this as our proposition. And that is entering into forgiveness that produces a life-changing love for Christ requires repentance and faith. There will be no love for Christ. There will be no life change unless there has been repentance and faith seen in the heart. Now, as we look at the incident in our text, we will see the Lord Jesus offering his explanation about why men do not love. He also shows what moves them to love, how that love comes about, and what is the end of the matter. So, in a nutshell, that's where I'm going. I've got those four things I want us to consider. Why men do not love, what moves them to love, how that comes about, and what is the end of the matter. So first, I will have you consider with me the problem. The problem. The Lord looks on the woman with compassion and blesses her with his attention and forgiveness. However, I would suggest to you, as more than one man that I read said, it was as if the Lord Jesus, as he was dealing with this woman and speaking to Simon, was actually speaking to Simon by looking back over his shoulder at him. He speaks to him as if Simon is behind him, not before him. And he asks Simon if he has seen the woman. The inference from the Lord asking Simon this question, and in fact rebuking him for his lack of treating Christ correctly, is that Simon was not in the path that leads to forgiveness and ultimately loving the Lord Jesus. Simon, you're not in this way. Well, yeah, let's ask the question, is what the Lord's talking about here a small issue? Is loving the Lord Jesus really just a blessing which adds to the Christian life? You know, some people might think, oh, I love the Lord. That's a good thing. It's just, it's an attendant blessing to all the other things I have. Is loving the Lord Jesus a blessing which adds to the Christian life, or is it something more? There's a big question. And I would say, hear the conversation that the Lord has with a group of Pharisees on this particular subject. In Mark chapter 12, you read these words, starting at verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard him reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, what is the first and great commandment of all? What is the first and great commandment of all? We're talking about something big. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Can we glean from that this is primary in the mind of our God for his people? And the Lord Jesus says, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is a major issue that the church today, I am afraid, has trivialized. We have made that which is the most important thing to be something that for us is a, oh yeah, that part. I say, here's a matter of the first of all priorities. This is what our lives are to be first set to do. Now, let's just stop here and ask ourselves in our hearts, do you want to love Christ more? Do you want to love Christ more? Is the matter of being close to Christ and knowing his love for you a great desire? There may be some of us that would say, I want to love the Lord, but it seems as if it's impossible for me. Well, let's consider the problem and see if any light begins to shine. Let's consider the problem that keeps men from loving the Lord as they ought. I will use Simon as an example, because each thing that I say here is true of him, but it can also be true of us. And in fact, is in many ways, oftentimes. The first thing I will have you understand about the problem is this. Men do not allow themselves to admit sin, so they love Christ little. Men do not allow themselves to admit sin, so they love Christ little. This may have been the first and great issue with Simon being a Pharisee. Who were the Pharisees anyway? Well, they were a sect that came into being in that period between Malachi and the commencement of what we call the New Testament. In those numbers of years, a few hundred years between the last of the prophets and the coming of the Lord Jesus, you had the rise of this group. Originally, their concern was to protect the people against idolatry. They wanted to preserve them from going into the things of false religions. And so their name actually came to be the overriding goal of their sect. For Pharisee literally means separation. We separate ourselves from these things that would bring idolatry. And then the Pharisees, as time went on, came to erect outward protections so as not to violate the law. But the observance of the man and made protections for themselves in their minds, the test of which a man might look at and claim holiness by doing these things that I establish as my outward guarding of the law and making sure I don't step out of sight of God's boundaries, those outward man-made, man-centered things becomes the test of how holy I am. And the whole of the issue came not to be a matter of protecting, but a means of becoming satisfied with self. And may I suggest to you that in reality, what it meant to be a Pharisee was to be one who was satisfied with yourself. I'm satisfied with me. I have all my rules and regulations. I have all my ways tied up with nice little bows. And I have everything mapped out. I'm conducting my life in a certain way. And by the way, don't you try to make me move out of that. It's no wonder that these Pharisees hated Christ, for they found themselves being challenged on the point of their self-righteousness and the point of their making their own little way. Not God that they were seeking, but trying to satisfy themselves. There was, under the doctrines of Christ, no grounds for self-satisfaction, and they hated him because of that. Let me say this. Their problem was not peculiar to themselves. It is the perennial problem of what we might call proud man. Men refuse to admit that they are wicked sinners. I'm not so bad. I am not so bad. You will love Christ little. I'm not really so bad. No. You are worse than you think. And I will say this, until you can come to the place where you are able to see yourself as the chief of sinners and mourn as this woman did, you will never love the one who forgives. While you are satisfied with yourself, you will love Christ little. And the Lord asked Simon, "Do you see this woman? She admits sin." To see what you are and then to see what Christ has done to deliver you, not in part but the whole, will cause you to love him, for he is your entire rescue. Another part of the problem. Not only do we have a situation where men refuse to admit sin and so love Christ little, men also do not fear sin, so they love Christ little. This may be the overwhelming issue of the day in which we live. Do you know that we have a whole society, and I say that it is in the church in a rampant way? The mindset is that sin is non-existent. Sin is non-existent. There is no such thing as sin. Just choices. You ever heard that? Choices! We make choices! It's not sin! No more is taking the Lord's name an issue. We teach our children to do so. I am amazed to hear the conversation. You go into a grocery store and you see little 3- and 4-year, 5-year-old kids walking around taking the Lord's name in vain. It's no big deal. We hear it in our schools. We hear it on the TV. We take our kids to the theaters and show them that. We have it in the music. What's the big deal? It's not sin anymore. No more is adultery an issue. Everybody's doing it. Well, no big deal. It's not sin anymore. No more is truth and righteousness important. In fact, nowadays we live in a day in which truth and righteousness are looked at by the world as being evidences of bigotry. Yeah, you want to be holy? That's only because you are a bigot. It's not because you fear God. It's not because the Word of God says that certain things are sin and an abomination to God. It's because you have something wrong with you. That's the day in which we live. Sin is no more sin. And I say this, understand this. Christians have come to accept the mind of the world that they can be involved in things that would cause men a generation ago to fear the chastening of the Lord. Man, if what's going on today by the people in the church was done even just one generation ago, you'd have men who would be fearing that God would take a dealing with them. Not anymore. Not anymore. Everybody's doing it. We accept it. It's just the way it is. It's just our society. It's just sin is no big deal. It's not good. But, you know, we can enjoy it now and then repent later. Now, isn't that a way we can? Yes, why don't we do it? We can enjoy it now and repent later. I remember talking or hearing of somebody who said even the grossest of sins that they were guilty of was no big deal because, after all, they repented of it. Flippantly with a shoulder shrug. Let me tell you what. I'm going to say something very bluntly here. Men that have a mind that's willing to accept sin and not fear sin will then be led into further issues of sin. Sin will deaden the mind and the heart. Underscore this, defeat will come sometimes to the degree that there will be overwhelming guilt and despair. You cannot just glibly deal with sin. It is a serpent that bites with a venom that cannot be withstood. And I say the deadening that occurs to sin also is a deadening to the Lord Jesus. There's the point. You will not love Christ. As you become dead to the power of sin, you become dead to the Lord Jesus. Not only is your heart not fearing sin, but it's not loving Christ. We cannot love Him if we hold so little fear of that which is an abomination in His sight. You know, it is an amazing thing, and I say this plainly. It is an amazing thing that Christians say they want to serve. They want to walk with the Lord. They want to know the blessing of the Lord on the one hand. But they love that which is of the world on the other. Oh, I want to serve the Lord, but I'm going to hang on to this thing of the world. It cannot be. It cannot be. No man can have two masters. You'll love the one or hate the other. It cannot be. You will not love Christ while you love the world. So I say, the Lord Jesus points to this woman in front of Simon. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? She fears sin. Simon, you don't. You don't. She fears what sin has done to her. She fears of what sin is going to do to her. That's why she's here and where she's at. Simon, do you see her? My third point. The problem is that men continue in sin, so they refuse to submit to Christ. Again, I say here's the raging problem of so many who say they are Christ's. There is not the putting away of that which is in fact the serpent. And the standard by which many judge whether something can be in their life has become, I like it. I like it. So, if I like it, that's the standard. That's what allows me to have it in my life. The fact that the Scripture speaks against their habits, their pleasures, becomes a point at which then they argue. I like this. Now, I know the Scriptures doesn't say, the Scriptures nowhere says that I can't have this, I can't do this. I should be able to go and have these other things because after all, no, wait a minute, no, hold it. That verse that you just read to me, I don't believe it says that. The arguing with the Word of God, the arguing against the things that God says, this is what I would have my people to be. They refuse to submit to Christ because they like what's in the world. They like the world's dress, the world's appearance, the world's music, the world's entertainments. They like the world's frivolities. They like the world's whatever it is. They love it. Yes. And let me just simply say, when a man has more of an eye for what he sees in the world than he does for Christ, think of that. A man having more of an eye for the things that are in the world than he has an eye for Christ. The result is you will love Christ little. And the Lord points to this woman. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? She sees nothing but me. Do you understand what that woman probably was facing when she came into a Pharisee's house? Can you imagine the crowd that was in there? Who were the people that would have been in that place? Would any one of those people that were in Simon's house at that time had any sympathy for that woman? Would there have been any one of them that would have helped her in even the smallest way? That didn't make any difference to the woman because her eyes were all on the Lord Jesus. Do you see this woman? She's the one that loves. Simon, you look for position. You look for pleasures. You look for prominence. You do not see me. And you have not loved me, Simon. See, there's a problem. Men have problems that keep them from loving Christ. But there's something else that the Lord Jesus is establishing here in this portion as a key truth as he asks his question to Simon. So I want us to see the second thing, and that is the promise. There is a promise that comes to the fore. There is a promise that can be embraced by every man that comes to the place that this woman came. And it is a promise that brings rest and ultimately the peace of God. What is the promise? I'm going to just simply say it in short form. The promise is this: much sin, much forgiveness. Much sin, much forgiveness. There's a promise. You know, the common conclusion that fallen man has in his own logic and understanding is that if there has been much sin, then great efforts of penance and self-crucifixion must occur. God demands suffering, they would say, in proportion to the offense. In the same vein, there is the notion that little sin, then, is no big deal and demands little forgiveness. If I do something small, maybe God will even overlook it. Let me just simply say something about the last part of this. There is no such thing as small sin. There is absolutely nothing as such a small sin. All sin is an infinite offense to the infinitely holy God. May I put it to you this way? Leaven is still leaven, whether it has spread much or spread little. It is still the same thing. Besides, let me ask a question. How many other sins are attached to small sins? Do you ever sin a small thing? Do you ever do something in a small way that you say, oh, that's just a small little sin? Is it ever only by itself? Let me tell you this. If you were to add up all the other sins that go along with your small sin, I would think that the total perhaps would stagger you. What things go on in the heart that would call a man? You know, some of the things like, oh, I just told a little white lie. How many things go along in the heart and in the mind before you ever get to that white lie? The white lie does not ever come out of you as being a white lie. It's never, because it's never by itself. And the whole point of it is, I mean, that whole thought of that's ludicrous. But present this to you. The parable that the Lord offers here to Simon sets forth this truth. Number one, forgiveness is the work of Christ and is not affected by the enormity of the sin. Hallelujah. The effectiveness of the Lord's forgiveness, the completeness of the Lord's forgiveness, the thoroughness of the Lord's forgiveness is not connected to the size of your sin. He can put away great sins as completely as He puts away what's deemed as small sins in the sight of man. When the Lord Jesus forgives, well, let's just back up. You know the words of 1 John 1:7, do you not? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from how much? All sin. I mean, even if my sin were as big as the world itself, yes. And to you, to us who know the Lord Jesus, the only response to that is hallelujah. And it makes me love Him. That He could take the totality of my sin and lift it from me. The second thing I would point out is this, that forgiveness, the forgiveness that we find in Christ is complete, so that there is no remaining stain that displeases the eye of the Father. There's a promise in this. When the Lord forgives, He forgives all the way. But I say there's another aspect to this promise. Not only is it much sin, much forgiveness, but this, much sorrow, much comfort. I say, here is the comfort. Though the heart may sorrow much over sins against God, there is a comfort that will come by belief in the promises of Christ. I believe what the Lord Jesus says. If Ryle is right, this woman had her heart attached to those words in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. She believed the Lord Jesus. She came. She cast herself down at His feet. And with much sorrow, I mean, I can't imagine. It says she stood behind Him weeping. How much weeping was going on then? But then she found her way to His feet, and with enough tears to completely wash His feet. How much sorrow was there being exhibited by this woman? And yet the Lord Jesus forgives. He comforts her in a way that allows her to go out of that house, the only one who could leave that house with their head up. For her sin had been removed. Oh, may I suggest to you this, that when the Lord comforts, His comfort is greater than this sorrow by an immeasurable amount. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Why is the comfort so great? Why is it that when our sin brings such sorrow and it seems so powerful, that it's like a giant, that when the Lord Jesus says there is comfort for us, how is it that that can be greater? Here's the point. Here's the reason. Because the comfort is administered by the Lord. The Lord doesn't tell you, now go out there and think something different of yourself. Revamp your thinking. You were this, now consider yourself something else. That's the world's message. Think better of yourself. But the Lord says, no, this is what you were. I know it. You know it. But there's something that takes that away. Now you be comforted by what I have done and by what I have said. The Lord comforts. That's why the comfort is so much more than the sorrow. You know, I was sitting this morning thinking about this. This woman with all her tears. And then I was thinking about, you know, that this woman was not alone, has not been alone. Those of us who have known the weight of our sin have been in a similar state of heart. And I was just thinking, you know, there comes a day in which the Lord says that he will wipe away all tears. And we tend to think, well, that just means because we're sorrowing because we've lost loved ones, and that's why we're... I think that is a very small part of it. Very small. The tears are the tears that we shed because we are such failures before God. And the Lord himself will say, I'm going to wipe away all tears. And then my mind immediately went to this woman. She washed his feet with her tears. And then it's as if the Lord said, no, no more tears. No more tears. Let's wipe those away. Your sins, which were many, are forgiven you. The Lord points, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see what's going on in her? Do you see what's going on for her? Do you understand what the whole situation is here? Simon, you are standing there as one in your own self-righteousness who is content to have your sin, to have your own self-approval. You love me little, but this one who comes to me and says that she's nothing but an awful, wicked sinner, I have seen and known her and shown her my mercies. Do you see her? Do you see the change that's taking place in her, Simon? Do you see this woman? I have another thought here I'm going to present to you, and that is, thirdly, I want us to see the price. The matter of love to Christ is not a matter that descends on the heart of a man without a price. Far from it. The Lord points out to Simon, Simon, you gave me nothing. You expended nothing. You paid no price. I say those words would indicate to us that there is a price that is to be given. There is an expectation. But to set the requirement again before you, I would go back to what Ryle says was the most likely words of the Lord that the woman heard. Again, these words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. There's a cost within those words. The cost, number one, it costs a broken heart. It costs a broken heart. The laboring heart, the heavy laden spirit, is that which comes from sin. There must be a desire to be done with sin. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, there must be the being done with sin. Coming to Christ, knowing his healing and finding love for him will cost you your sin. And so I say very plainly and very frankly, the Lord looks for a heart that is done with sin. Are we not told that elsewhere? You know those words from Psalm 51, do you not? Verse 17, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. What does God look for? Psalm 102, verse 17. He will regard the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their prayer. How do I come to this place? How do I come to this place of a broken heart? How do I come to this place where I'm done with sin? You make it sound like, preacher, that all I have to do is just decide. I'm done with sin. Or, I have a broken heart. Therefore, no, sir, I'm not saying anything of the sort. How do you come to the place where you sorrow over sin when your heart is completely broken? Let me say this. You do not decide to repent or have a broken heart. It is the gift of God and administered by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and strikes home. You say, really? God gives repentance? It is the Lord that breaks my heart. The Lord brings me to the end of myself. The Lord brings me to that place where I'm able to be done with sin. Romans 2 and 4. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Yes. There, I say, is the divine intervention of a redeeming Savior who steps into the lives of His people and makes them ruined for sin. That makes them to be completely done with it. Makes it so they sorrow and are of a broken heart. When the Lord begins that work of repentance, that is a work that He will not turn from. He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what's that good work? The work that makes you sick of sin. Not only the work of faith that makes me pleased with Christ, that's part of it. But the work that makes me absolutely fed up with my sin, there's a work that is of the Holy Ghost. I say to you, the price of this love for Christ is a broken heart. The man who is brokenhearted about himself will be the man who is thrilled when he finds what he sees in Christ as the answer for it all. But I will say this, the other part is it not only costs a broken heart, but it costs a broken Savior. Love for Christ will be entirely tied to you seeing that the Lord Jesus was broken for you. When you understand that the Lord Jesus is the one who took your sins upon Himself, that the enormity of the sins that have to be mourned over at His feet, He lifts from you and puts upon His own heart. He takes your sin and is broken for you. When you realize that He does this to leave you without the penalty and the pain and the power of sin, when you see that, the only thing you can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. The Lord Jesus broken for you. And this was not something that He just decided to do as He walked amongst men. Because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it tells us, for as much then as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. Now these next two words, for you. Christ was broken, crucified, smitten of God and afflicted before the foundation of the world for you. The price of loving Christ is realizing what I am and being done with my sin and my playing and my toying around with the world. Done with that. For it kills that mental state, kills love for Christ. I'm done with it. Seeing that, but seeing too that Christ was broken for you, that fosters the love of Christ within. So when the Lord Jesus points at this woman in front of Simon, who was so self-contented, and says to him, Simon, do you see this woman? Simon, I want you to answer me. Where is she? In the scheme of God's redeeming work, in the scheme of having sins dealt with and made free, Simon, you say you're made free from your sins by your adherence to all your self-made little rules. This woman came to me, mourned, wept, was broken. She came to me as one who believed the word, as one who was laboring and heavy laden. She came to me. Where is she now, Simon? You tell me where she is now. Simon didn't know the answer. Well, it's not to be wondered at. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, indeed he cannot know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Simon was yet a lost man. The Lord Jesus was saying, this one loves me much, Simon. That's the point of my parable to you about the man with the 500 and the man with 50. You may think you're a man of only 50, owing 50. Simon, she may be the one that you consider owing 500, but she's the one who loves me, and you're the one who is now under the weight of your condemnation of God. Well, I finish with this point. I want us to notice also that in these words, we have what I'm calling the prize. The prize. Now, we would look at the effect of the Lord's words and the effect of what the Lord did in ministering to this woman, and we would say that there was something that she received, and then that is true. And we might look at the words of verse 48, and we might conclude that the great prize that was received by the woman that day was that she was forgiven and released from the burden of her sin. And I say that was a wonderful blessing to her. But the prize of it all had to do with what was going on between her and the heart of the Lord Jesus. So my first point is this. Yes, her sins may be forgiven, but she had Christ within. At that moment, there was Christ that became united to her heart. See, how do you know that? Well, I simply point you to those words that the Lord says there in verse 48 and 49. And he said unto her, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they sat, at meat with him, began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And now verse 50. And he saith unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. You're a saved woman now. There's a difference for you now. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. The prize that you have now is that you are no longer what you were. You are now one who is in union with the Lord Jesus. And so I simply say the greatest of all that this woman had was that Christ was now in her heart, and she was able to love Christ and to know His love in return. She was quickened. She was made alive. She was made one who could discern the Lord's love to her heart. That, above all things, for a Christian, is our great prize. We have Christ. We have Christ within. But also there was part B to this, and this, with this I close. The other thing that she received is not just that, but something that comes with that. That has to come with that. She had sins forgiven, but also now she had peace with God. Verse 50. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. You know, the Lord has said that to a number of people during the course of His ministry. But here's the point. The rest which comes, the rest which the love of Christ flourishes in, is that rest that is tied to the knowledge that all things are now right with God. You know, without a man being able to know in his heart that things are right between himself and God, there's little love for Christ. When you know that there's something that stands between you and God and that there is not a peace, you're not going to have much love for Christ. This woman knew now things had been made right with God, and she was able to love much. I'm not going to start preaching on the need for an understanding of the doctrine of justification, but certainly it is applicable at this point. To know that you are just with God, to know that you are righteous, to know that the account has been settled. God is at peace with me. I am now in a new standing. I am in a place where I can know my God and love my God. I say that is a great prize. And again, I can just imagine the Lord Jesus pointing to this woman as He sends her forth. Simon, do you see that woman? Simon, you need to be like that woman. You need to have happen in your heart what happened in her heart. If you will, you'll love much too. And let me say this to you. Is there any thought that we could ever have that we would outlove the Lord Jesus? If you loved Him much, do you think that the Lord's going to allow you to outlove Him? Or do you believe that perhaps the Lord would allow His love for you to be a joy in your heart? I'm just going to tell you really bluntly, you can't outlove the Lord. If you love Christ much, you're going to enjoy much right back. Do you see the woman? Do you see the woman? It's where you need to be. It's where you need to be. Well, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake this day. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that Thou wouldst take the word of God and allow us to rest in it. May it be that which is a word to our own hearts. Lord, we ask for the grace of God that enables us to be as that woman was, who would not, we will not reserve any things for ourselves or reserve feelings about ourselves, but that we would cast all before Thy feet, that we would love Thee. Lord, we pray that You will minister now the word to all of our hearts. Continue to walk with us this day and speak to us through the Spirit of God is our prayer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.